As often happens in God's providence, the two sermons today are very related to each other. It just falls out that way a lot of times. But for the past several weeks, we have been, of course, looking at the consequences of the fall of the human race. And we have seen that when Adam rejected God as his God by eating the forbidden fruit, that he spoke for all of his posterity, for us who come from him, the whole human race. And only Christ was not involved in that because he was born of a virgin, of course, and he came from heaven. He was a pre-existing person. But question 17 speaks of the two consequences, two general categories of things that came upon us in the fall. And so let's recite that. We'll recite several of the questions here, but question 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind?
The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery.
This is a complete reversal of our condition. As the Children's Catechism says, that we were holy and happy before the fall, and now we're sinful and miserable. You see, that's a good way to put it. That's the contrast. Holy and happy, and then sinful and miserable in our condition of sin and misery. Questions 18 and 19 go on to explore more deeply what is involved in those two states, those two conditions, or estates, as they're called. The condition of sin, the condition of misery. So we looked at question 18 last week, and let's recite that one.
Question 18. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell?
The sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which we see upon it.
We looked at this last week and we saw that even before we have done a thing, that just being a part of the fallen human race, that we're already guilty and we're already sinners before we've even done any acts of our own at all. Just from the very core of our being, this is what we are because the whole human race fell together. We're sinful flesh is what we are. We're not as bad as we could be, we saw, but that sin affects every part of us. And that's what we mean when we talk about total depravity or the corruption of our whole nature. That every bit of us is tainted by sin so that nothing that comes from us is without sin. We need the deep cleansing that only Jesus can provide. Cleansing from both the guilt, okay, that we were born with, as well as the guilt that we incur by our own sins, as well as from the corrupt nature that we have. We need to be doubly cleansed, both of these ways. Our character needs to be cleansed and our record needs to be cleansed. And Jesus takes care of both kinds of cleansing. The one he does immediately, the guilt, as soon as we come to him, because he stands in our place now as our representative. The corruption is a process. He turns us about so that we come back to follow God when he gives us the Holy Spirit. And then we grow and become more and more like him until the last day when we're perfected. So that was question 18. Today with question 19, we look at the unhappiness or the misery that came on us because of our sin. What is the punishment really? What sorts of punishments did God bring because of our sin? Let's recite this one together. Question 19.
What is the misery of that estate wherein man fell?
All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so being liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever.
We always joke about that one being sort of a trick question when we're memorizing the catechism, because you always want to say, when it says, what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? You always want to say, the misery of that estate wherein to man fell, and then you get all jumbled up, right? But it doesn't begin that way, does it? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. It's interesting how it helps us to learn it sometimes to have those little tricks. Well, I know that looking at the depths of how ruined we are is not a subject that people want to give a lot of attention to. And we looked at it last week and the week before in our catechism study, and we also looked at it this morning with Sodom and Gomorrah. But as I told you last week, that it is an important thing for us to look at. When we looked at the sinfulness of our condition last week, it's important to look at the penalty that comes as well, because we need to see the depth of the problem so that we won't settle for a superficial solution. That's what happens with the nations, as I talked about this morning. How does somebody end up like Sodom and Gomorrah when they came from Noah? Well, the way they get there is because they drift away from the things of God little by little, and they change the truth of God little by little. They take away this of God and that of God. And after a while, one of the things that they particularly take away from is the seriousness of our sin and of the penalty of that sin. That's something we want to minimize because we don't like it. And when we minimize it, then we come up with these superficial solutions. So we come up with all these crazy religions that, you know, I can go and do some little things here, little rituals, and bow down to an image over here and pray to a saint over there or do something else, and then I'll be okay. And it's a superficial solution. We got to have nothing other than the Son of God who comes and dies on the cross. So it's very important for us to keep looking at the depths of the problem, which is exactly what the Catechism leads us to do here. What is it? What is the problem? What has come upon us because of our sin? What are the punishments, you see? That's what we're looking at. Only Jesus is able to save us from these punishments. We can't save ourselves. We need to see that. So let's keep that in mind as we explore this hard subject. And then it makes it a little bit easier to look at it, too. Because if we know that there is a Savior who can take care of these problems, it doesn't matter how great the problem is. Because He can deal with it. If it's a problem that we have to deal with, I don't want it to be very big because I can't deal with very much. But if it's something that He takes care of, then I don't need to be afraid to look at how great the ruin is that came by the fall, how deep it is. And that will keep us on the right track. That will keep us in Christ over the generations if we continue in that way. If you check out most, you won't find people that are in false religions that have the view of sin and punishment that we're looking at here in the Catechism. They just don't have it because they couldn't have it with their superficial solutions. Well, for our scripture reading, I have selected Isaiah 24. And I ask you to give attention as I read it to you. This is we're not going to look at this passage in great detail, but I just want to read it to you as a general thing to show you some of the misery that comes upon us as punishment for our sin. It shows very clearly that God is the one who sends these troubles. So notice that as we have this reading. And also notice, you know, what some of the troubles are. It kind of spells them out. And, you know, there's this and this and this and this. It's a random kind of a sampling. Isaiah 24, beginning in verse 1. "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, ruined. Woe is me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the widows from on high are the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. Okay, so here we end the reading of God's word. You see that there's hope that's mixed in there, especially there at the end. But judgment comes before the kingdom of, before the final state of heaven comes, when God's glory is seen in its fullness. You can see from this passage, as we learned when we looked at question 17, that our misery is not just the way things are. But as I alerted you before we read it, that we find here that stuff that God sends, he's the one that visits us with judgment. And there's misery in the world because God is displeased with our sin. God is the active agent who is sending these sorrows and afflictions and wrath against our wicked rebellion. Now, he sometimes uses Satan and tyrants in the world and things like that to carry out his purposes. But none of these things would happen if God was not displeased and had not visited us, was not visiting us with his wrath and curse. He's acting as a righteous judge. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time developing the justice of his judgment, because our focus today is on what the judgments are rather than why they are sent. So let's get underway. We will take our headings from the answer to question 19 and looking at what this condition of unhappiness is into which we have been brought, this condition of sin and misery into which we have fallen, or misery today. We looked at sin last week. This condition of sin into which we fell. So first we're told that we have suffered the loss of communion with God. Now, we hardly need to be told that, do we? It's pretty obvious that we don't know him as we ought. One of the greatest ways that you can see that is because of the confusion in the world. If we knew God, then we would all think the same thing about him. But the human race has all kinds of crazy different ideas about God. Some people don't think there's any God at all. And there's all these different. So obviously, we do not have communion with God. If we had communion with him, we would know him. If we knew our Creator, it would not be like this. And of course, the scriptures also speak of this loss of communion. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and we're told that the Lord communed with them. And we see him coming in what appears to be a customary manner, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve are hiding from him because they've sinned. And so you see the communion with God is broken. And that's a picture now of what it is with us. Before they run and hide when he comes to them. And then what does God do further? He expels them from the garden because they're not fit to have that intimacy and that communion that they had had when they were in his garden. Now they're put out and they're not allowed to come back in. And there's a sense in which, you see, when we go to heaven, there's a return to the garden. Go back to the garden where the tree of life is and paradise. And even now, in Jesus Christ, we have communion with God that is restored to us. One important aspect of God's saving work is that our relationship with God is restored. those who are redeemed are sometimes simply said to be those who know the Lord. Right? They have communion with Him, which implies, of course, that we don't know Him when we don't before we're saved. The restoration of communion with God is beautifully portrayed in the Old Testament with the tabernacle, where God pitched His tent among the tents of all of His people in the camp. He was in the camp with them. He was there among them, communing with them. And then, of course, later when they settled then and they had their houses in the land, then God built a house in the land. He had the temple where He revealed that He dwelt among them. And, of course, He spoke to them through the prophets and the various revelations that were given through the services of the temple where He showed His reconciliation with them. There was still a distance, wasn't there? There wasn't the closeness that there was in the garden. But then in the fullness of time, God revealed His glory in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we have the wisdom of God and the mercy and grace of God and the love of God and the power of God and the holiness of God. And the glory of God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God incarnate in the flesh. Jesus tells us that if we have seen Him, we've seen the Father. If we know Him, then we know the Father. So communion with God is restored through Jesus Christ. In John 17:3, Jesus even says, "This is eternal life, that you may know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent." So communion with God is what is restored to us by His saving work. It's what was lost in the fall. Now, this loss of communion with God is a huge loss. Remember that we have learned about what we learned about our chief end earlier. What did we learn about our chief end? That was a long time ago. That was question one. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we were made to worship. We were made to be people that see the greatness of God and that talk about the greatness of God and that live according to the greatness and glory of God. We were made with the capacity to delight in the glory of our God. And we still have that desire, don't we? We glory in stuff, you know. We see someone that's really great at something, really excels, and we glory in that. We gravitate. We want to see the guy in the Olympics, or we want to see, you know, somebody doing great achievements. We want to see something beautiful, beautiful artwork or music or whatever. We delight in these things. God made us that way. We have this capacity. But we're never satisfied in this world because we do not see the glory of God. We've lost communion with God. It's a huge loss. You know that our misery is that we cannot now clearly see the glory of the only one whose glory is able to satisfy us from all eternity. Unless we have communion with God, we are empty. One of the main things that drew me personally to salvation was the realization that as God made me, my purpose must be found in knowing Him, and that I did not know Him. It was a great loss. Our lives are empty with Him. It was actually when things were going well that I began to be troubled by this, because things were going well and it was vanity. It was nothing. And so that drew me to say there must be more. There's something more here. And to begin to pursue that. I ran from one thing to another, looking for something to pour my life into. And I found what Solomon said was true. It's all vanity. It's chasing after the wind. Some people resign themselves to this emptiness and they just try to make the best of it. You know, just kind of like, oh, well, it's the way it is. Nothing we can do about it. And they just kind of go on and make the best of it. Others keep on pursuing whatever it is they think will be glory for them. You know, winning a gold medal or getting rich or learning, being cool, artistic expression. You know, whatever it is, this is going to be glory for me. And they're going after it and they're pursuing it. And then if they ever get there or get wherever it is and they get the gold medal or something like that, you hear from a lot of people when they have that. It's like, okay, now what? Okay, so I won the Olympics. You know, now what? What do I do next? And there's an emptiness there. Others just fall into depression and they just want to die. They know that they have nothing to live for. They recognize that it's true. And they might turn to drugs or to drink or to constant entertainment, maybe, just to try to kind of just cope with the emptiness, constant emptiness. But you see, we don't need to settle for that. We don't need to go running after stuff. It's just not settling in. But running after stuff that's never going to satisfy, nor do we need to just say, oh, it's nothing. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. Because there is something there. Augustine spoke to this problem well when he said, neither he who lacks what he loves can be called happy, whatever it be, for he is tormented. See, he lacks it. So he's tormented. He's reaching and he never can get there. Nor he who has what he loves, if it be harmful, for he is deceived. So this guy, you see, he's got something that he loves, but it's not good for him. Nor he who does not love what he has, although it be the best, for he is diseased. Now that's the person that has God, but he doesn't recognize what he has. He's sick. He says, God is our supreme good. We must not stop at anything below him, nor seek anything beyond. For the first is fraught with danger, and the second does not exist. To strive after God, then, is to desire happiness. To reach God is happiness itself. But the fall did more than this. It did more than cut us off from communion with God. The fall also brought us, as the Catechism says, under the wrath and curse of God. We read in Isaiah 24:6 that the curse has devoured the earth. As I pointed out already, the problems in the world, the sorrows and the pain and the destructive storms are an expression of God's wrath and curse. When we studied Genesis 3 before, we saw that when God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, he pronounced his curse on them. We will look at the particulars under our next heading. But here we see the terrifying fact that we are under God's wrath and curse. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. So in other words, what we see, the troubles we see, is an expression of the anger of God. Now, this is too much for us to face. It's terrifying to even think about it. It's terrifying if you even have a dog that's angry with you. It's even worse if you have a judge who is able to cast you into prison who's angry with you. And it's a million times worse to have God Almighty angry with you. We cannot deny the sorrows of this world. We all experience them. But we quickly deny that those sorrows are an expression of the wrath and curse of God. From my experience with atheists, this is the heart of their fear to acknowledge God. If there is a God, then he's obviously angry. And it's too much for them to take. They can't bear that. It's too much for anyone to take who takes it seriously. It is something we cannot bear until we come to see that there is mercy through Jesus Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ, then you're able to rejoice that God's wrath and anger is appeased. In 1 John 4:10, John speaks of how the Father sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. It says 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is not a word that we use every day. Do you know what that means? It refers to appeasement. It refers to placating wrath or satisfying wrath, turning anger away. See, it's like this. Because of our sin, we are vessels of wrath. We are vessels like Sodom, just waiting for God's wrath to be poured out upon us, to be filled with his wrath and curse because of our sin. And God sent Jesus to be a vessel that stands over the whole church. And when God's wrath is poured out upon us, God poured his wrath out, all of his wrath upon the church. And Jesus was the vessel that took all of that wrath upon himself. He is the propitiation for our sins so that none of that wrath falls upon us who are the ones that deserve it. God sent Jesus to stand over us as our representative and to receive that punishment. That's why as soon as you believe on the Lord Jesus, God's anger is turned from you. You're free from that anger. It was there before, but as soon as you believe, it's removed. So that if you have trouble in this life, it's not an expression of God's anger toward you. It's generally an expression of his anger against the sin in the world. But to you, he is no longer angry with you. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see wrath. Shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So it remains, you see, until you come to Christ, and then it's removed. He takes away the wrath of God by taking it on himself. From then on, we're no longer under God's wrath and curse. So, you see, as we suffer now under trials, it's not an expression of his anger, but it's rather what he uses to shape us now as his people. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. The great testimony in Isaiah chapter 12 is this. This is a testimony of the redeemed believer. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Jesus has come and he's taken that wrath and that curse. And so now God's disposition to me has changed. You are angry, but your anger is turned away. That's one of the reasons that Christ's followers are also often persecuted, because they have the audacity to say that God is angry with us and that the only way of deliverance is through the shed blood of Jesus. Of course we say that. When Jesus has come and stood over us, as I described, and taken all that wrath, of course we talk about that. But you see, the world doesn't like that because they're trying to deny that the troubles in the world are an expression of the anger of the Creator. They want to deny it. And we're saying, no, it's true. And we've got to have Jesus, and they don't want that. So they get angry and they persecute. Their anger is in one way not irrational, because it's a terrifying thing to have God's anger upon you. In another way, it's very irrational, because why would they not come to the provision that God has given of his Son? But it's interesting how they get so angry when they say that they don't believe it. Why would you be angry of someone telling you something that is just kind of foolish and not true? Well, now we need to move on and look at what this wrath and curse entail. The Catechism speaks of three ways that God's wrath and curse is expressed. God's wrath and curse is expressed in the miseries of this life, in death itself, and in the pains of hell forever. So let's look at each of these. First, the miseries of this life. They include all the troubles we have in the world. You experience these every day. These judgments include sickness and disease. Everything from cancer or heart disease to the common cold or athlete's foot or something. They include injuries. Everything from paralysis resulting from a car accident to stubbing your toe on the table leg. They include shortages. Everything from severe poverty and famines in the world to having the knitting store run out of the color of yarn that you need to finish your project for Christmas. They include disappointments and failures. Everything from a business failure to your failure to fix something that's broken in your home. They include difficulties with other people. Everything from nations being at war with each other and mangling and destroying one another to the skirmishes that brothers and sisters have in their home. They include fears and confusion of mind, even horror of conscience. There are terrors and anxieties and a sense of worthlessness and addictions and cravings and dissatisfaction. All of this is part of the miseries in this life that we experience. You can see how foolish we are in that when we experience these miseries, we're not humbled by them before God so that we repent. We ought to recognize that they are upon us because of our sin as a human race. And we ought to be broken and ashamed before the Lord. When we have the fires going on out in the West right now, or when there's the terrorist attack that like 9/11 that occurs on the World Trade Center, we should see the wrath of God in it against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. As Amos says so clearly, Amos 3:6, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Where did it come from? It came from God. But we don't see his hand. This is not to say that every trouble is a direct punishment for our personal sin. But in a society like ours, in a society that is turning away from God, that's violent and immoral, that is full of greed and covetousness, that curses God and ignores his word, that's selfish and arrogant and full of pride, in a society that slaughters their own children, when we have trouble, should we say, well, I wonder why a holy God would allow something like this to happen to us? How could it be that such things come about on us? Well, of course they're expressions of his wrath. We don't need to question that when we look at how we're getting on in the world and in our personal lives. If you're living in sin, if you're rebelling against God and trouble comes into your life, you don't have to scratch your head and say, I wonder if I'm being punished for something, you know? Of course you are. God brought that into your life because of what's going on in your life. Now, if you're living a godly life, you're repenting of your sin, you're confessing your sin, you're walking with the Lord, you're humble before Him, and troubles come, then you should still be humbled in that they are an expression of God's wrath and curse against the world. But it may not be that He's chastening you for a particular sin that is somewhere hidden deep, somewhere that you don't know about or something. You don't need to assume such. If you have a clear conscience, you're walking before Him, then continue to do so and trust Him and be humbled, though, that those afflictions help you to understand the depravity of this world before God and how that sin has come upon the world. It's so wrong the way we deal with the sorrows of the world today. Those who are religious say that these things are not from God. God would never be so cruel as to visit such things upon good little people like us. You know, well, see, that's blasphemous. Because you're saying it's what God actually does is cruel. And it's not cruel. It's just. And then there are those who are not so religious, and they deny God on the basis of the trouble that He sends in this world. They say, well, there's so many sorrows in the world that there must not be a God of justice in heaven. What? That's like the guy in the dungeon that says, I don't think there's a king because I'm in the dungeon. Well, guess what? The king put you in the dungeon. That's proof that there's a king. It's not proof that there's not. And that's the logic that goes. You know, there's trouble in the world. We're sinful, these sinful, wicked people, and there's trouble in the world. I wonder, there must not be a God, or we wouldn't have these things. And then there's the great affliction that we all have to face that happens in this world. And that's death itself. Romans 6:23 declares plainly that the wages of sin is death. It was after the fall that God sentenced the human race with this very humbling judgment that we would return to dust, the dust from which we were made. It was a great judgment, great humbling thing. We've talked about this before because we were made from the dust of the ground. And God shaped us and formed us and breathed life into us. And then we were given dominion over the earth to subdue it, to use the earth to bring it into subjection to our purposes as men, to use it for, you know, building things and making nice things for people and all this sort of thing. And now, instead of having dominion over the earth subdues us and we return to ashes and dust. So it's a very appropriate punishment for those who came into the world, were created to serve God and to use the world for the glory of God, who turned away from God. Now the earth eats them up. It's a very humbling thing. And it's very unnatural and painful and harmful. Don't be like so many fools today who laugh in the face of death, because death is the wages of sin. It's the judgment of God. It takes little children from their parents. It takes husbands from their wives and wives from their husbands. It sometimes comes in a sudden, unexpected way. It sometimes comes in a slow, painful way. But it comes. Death always comes. We who decided to use this world in our own selfish way have the world taken away from us by death. It's completely a just punishment. But you see, the strong, the once proud, vigorous, robust, commanding, strong man now silent in the grave with his body rotting away. It's a humbling thing. No great strong man can stand up to death. It comes on us all. It is only in Christ that we can overcome death. He has conquered it for us, bearing our sins on the cross, dying in our place, going to the grave, only to be raised up again as the conqueror of death for His people. He promises that if we come to Him, we will not die, but have everlasting life. You say, wait a minute, though, people die. Christians still die. Yes, we still die, but it is only asleep. Our bodies rest in the grave, and our spirit goes to be with the Lord in glory. And then our bodies are raised up. We enjoy true dominion over the earth when our bodies are raised up, and we will have that dominion with which we were created. But that is only for those who are in Christ. Others will be raised from the grave at the last day as well. When those in Christ are raised, But they will not inherit the earth. They will inherit greater misery than ever. Everlasting suffering under the wrath of God in hell. That brings us to the ultimate expression of God's wrath and curse, that He brings upon the wicked the pains of hell forever. The Scripture makes it very plain that judgment is not completed by death. Not at all. Death is not the final thing of judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So God has not even really begun to judge your personal sins until after you die. Even death itself is not that. God's judgment comes after. It can be a judgment of God, an expression of judgment, but it's only the beginning. The prophet Daniel made it clear that eternal punishment and eternal life follow the resurrection of our bodies from the grave on the day of judgment. In Daniel 12:2, he said plainly, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So you see, death is not the end. It's become very popular to deny that there is a place of shame and everlasting contempt, of eternal conscious torment. Of course, hell is something that those who have no hope would prefer not to believe in. And there are plenty of wicked ministers and even whole denominations that are ready to tell people just what they want to hear, to tickle their itching ears. Instead of dealing honestly with what the Scripture says, what the Word of God says, they study arguments to deny the eternality of hell. And there are some ministers who deny it not so much directly in their creed or their confession, but they simply choose to never talk about it. And that is another way of denying it, by ignoring it. But you see, those ministers that ignore it are not at all like our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ loves people, and therefore He warns against hell more than anyone else in the Scripture. He stresses that it is a place of eternal conscious torment. Jesus warns us about hell because He came with a passion to deliver us from hell by suffering the pains of hell for us. Because so many deny hell, I need to show you that it is indeed a place of eternal conscious torment. And I will only scratch the surface here. If you want more, then I would refer you to the sermon I preached in the larger catechism. I did a whole sermon on the fact of eternal punishment. And that's question 29 in the larger catechism. But we'll just touch on it today. If you're an honest inquirer, this should suffice. If you want to know what the Bible says. The book of Revelation is very clear about it. In Revelation 20, verse 10, there can be no mistake that hell is eternal. Words are piled up to speak of everlasting torment. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." The word torment is an active word. It is used to speak of a person who is very sick and in torment. It's used to speak of the disciples who were in torment when the storm came and they were toiling at the oars. It's used of a person being tortured, you see. And it says that this torment will be something that goes on day and night forever and ever. Now, how somebody could possibly read that and say, "Well, this is talking about annihilation. This is not something that is eternal." No, it's clearly continuous torment. This is a place that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. However, the human race who followed Satan is cast there. Just four verses later, we're told in Revelation 20:14, "Then death and Hades," or death and the grave, "were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. This is that same place of conscious torment that the devil was cast. The verses that precede Revelation 11 through 13 show that this casting of the dead and buried into the lake of fire is the outcome of judgment. Everyone except those who are redeemed in Jesus Christ is cast there. And verse 15 says, "And anyone who is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What lake of fire? The lake of fire where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That lake of fire. Jesus also teaches that hell is a place of conscious, eternal conscious torment. In Matthew 25:41, he too shows us that it is the place that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels that people are cast. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting aionios. That's the word everlasting or eternal. The everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the same place that was spoken of in Revelation, where they're tormented day and night forever and ever. Note also that he refers to it as everlasting fire himself. And in verse 46, Jesus makes an even clearer statement of what it means for that duration to be forever. It is exactly the same as eternal life. Eternal torment is the same as eternal life in duration. He uses the same word, aionios, to refer to the duration of the punishment that he uses to refer to the duration of heaven. Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now you notice it uses everlasting and eternal. That's just a stylistic change. It's aionios in the original. Exactly the same word in the original. And the word punishment or penalty is used there as well. In Mark 9, now we're talking about Jesus. These are things that Jesus said. In Mark 9, Jesus indicates that hell is eternal by calling it a place where the fire is never quenched. He says in 9:43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Do you think Jesus is indicating that this is a temporal punishment by saying that? That will never be quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So this passage also makes it clear in the way it presents these things, that hell is worse than the things that you suffer in this life. It'd be better to have a poked out eye and cut off hand and cut off foot in this world than to go into that world and suffer in this place that is called hell, where the fire is not quenched and where the worm does not die. Jesus makes it clear, and people say, well, oh no, it's just when we're just annihilated. We just cease to exist. Well, that would be much better than having my foot cut off, my hand cut off. I'd just like, let me just go, you know. But Jesus is showing that it's much worse than those afflictions in this world. And the parables, Jesus also speaks often of hell as a place of everlasting fire. For example, in Matthew 22:13, the king instructs his servants to take the man without a wedding garment and to bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in the parable of the tares in Matthew 13:41-43, he explains that the place where the tares are cast at the end of the world is the furnace of fire, where the Son of Man will instruct his angels to cast the wicked at the end of the age. When he interprets the parables, he says, this is the furnace of fire where men will be cast. And again, he describes it as a place of ongoing suffering. So you see that the misery of our fallen condition is a very serious matter. It's not to be taken lightly. You need to meditate on these things. You need to think about the weightiness of these things. It's not at all helpful to avoid this subject or to deny it. The Lord is very angry on account of our sin, and we need to know that. There's nothing trivial about God's wrath and curse. Nothing trivial at all. He doesn't just slap the wrist. This is something about which everyone must be aware and everyone must be warned. John the Baptist urged his hearers with passion to flee from the wrath to come. And we have seen that there is only one way to do that. It is what John preached. The kingdom of God is at hand because the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, was among them. And John said, He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What I talked about before, the propitiation for our sins, the only one that can appease God's wrath. The wrath is poured on Jesus Christ, who stands in our place instead of reaching to us. And then we're forgiven and we're pardoned and we're set free from God's wrath and curse. And we need not come to this place of torment. That's what John preached. He said, repent of your sins. Turn away from your own way. Come back to God to be His people, to be His servants, to serve Him. And trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, repent and be baptized. And then he explained what baptism was. He said, I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the one who brings real cleansing to us by His work on the cross. He is the one who takes away our sin, who changes us so that we can be with God. When we see God's wrath, we need to see how important it is to come to Christ for forgiveness. We need to see what a marvelous thing it is to have God's forgiveness. Has this gripped your heart? Has it gripped your heart how much you need this forgiveness and how precious it is to have this forgiveness? And if it has gripped your heart, then are you living out in gratitude to God for what He has done for you? Jesus has taken your place. Are you living as if that is true? Are you telling people? Are you speaking to other people as if that is true? Suffering at the hands of God is not something to deny or to avoid. It's essential to our faith, to our walk with God, to our gratitude. Meditate on these things. Are you having trouble with the temptations of the world? Are you having trouble with addictions and all these things, craving after this, craving after? It's because you don't have gratitude. You're not facing what God has really done for us. If you saw that, if you saw His glory, then you would not be so interested in all of these things that pull your heart this way and that way. May God grant to us a rich and full understanding of these things. Please stand and let's ask Him to do that. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that Your Word is true. That the things that You say are true and real, and that we cannot ignore them. We cannot safely avoid them or deny them. And Father, we see how dull we are and how sluggish we are about these things. We pray, Lord, that You would arrest us and that we would be gripped with Your wrath and curse that is upon the earth because of our sin. And Father, that we would recognize that this wrath and curse not only brings the things that we suffer in this world, but it brings eternal punishment. We thank You that You sent Your Son to bear eternal punishment that we might be saved. And we pray that we would come to Him with zeal and joy, and that we would live for Him, that we would give ourselves in gratitude to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be freed from all of our vain and empty ways. Father, we come so short. Have mercy on us, Lord. Deal with us. Open our eyes, we pray. Father, help everyone here to flee from the wrath to come and to take this seriously, to live for You, O Lord, to find life in You, to find joy in our Lord Jesus Christ, to be brought from sin and misery back to holiness and happiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.